everyone here tonight. Tracy has printed out some new handouts. Shows the syllabus, and it's got a couple of corrections in it. And so make sure you get one of those from him. And he's got homework for y'all to do for next class, actually just a little reading. And I'm going to flash that up there at the end of my lesson, hopefully. Sometimes you spend your day doing things you weren't planning on doing. I know every one of you have done that. You have your day all mapped out, and then things happen. And so I had my day all mapped out. I spent my day with family and friends, either on the phone or over the internet or whatever, trying to correct the error they're going into. My day was not fun. When your family is working at a place where VBS becomes a massive production, a children's theater, and they're posting all this stuff on the internet, it just drives me up and down the walls. I'm thinking, could I see Eastside decorated up like a theater on the inside and having people portraying things and having a production and videotaping it and everybody applauding and I can see that. And I can't justify what they did. And then I had a dear friend who's a gospel preacher called, a young man who has caused havoc everywhere he's preached, who's helped to split two faithful churches over his teaching of the Lord's Supper. And he told the preacher, he said, you know, the Lord's Supper is not about inward meditation, it's about outward celebration. And I thought, you really are absolutely clueless. It is absolutely about inward meditation. It's about you reflecting on where you're at spiritually, what God has done for you in sending His Son, and determining, examining yourself, and seeing if you're in the right place, doing it the right way. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's not about me walking over the aisle while some people are singing there, the Lord's Supper, saying, Rob, I've brought a lunch. But that's what He's teaching. And He told the preacher, he said, well, I think it'd be nice if you're in the Lord's Supper. My wife looked at me and said, you know, I love you. The preacher said, what does that have to do with the Lord's Supper? Which I thought was a pretty good response, because it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. So I'm off my soapbox now, and we can talk about Christ who's risen. Thank you for your kind attention. I say that to say this. Elders are responsible for what goes on in the Lord's church. And I know the other elders feel the same way. If we go off the deep end, take us out of tar and feather us, do something. Don't let us do stupid things. Because souls are at stake when those types of things are going on. And it worries me when I've got family and friends that are worshiping at places where things like that are happening. So I say that to say I am very happy to be here at Eastside with people who love God's Word and just want to do what God teaches, because I think that's what we all want. In our lesson tonight, we're talking about Christ is risen. And in this lesson, we're going to primarily talk about prophecies and how Christ fulfilled prophecies. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified to Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Christ actually demands that we have faith. Faith is something that we have to have. But we don't have to have blind faith. It's not just something that's just blind to us. We see evidence of God in everything that we do. We see evidence of God in everything that we read from this book. So, in my mind, it's not just blind faith. It's faith that is built on the testimony of numerous, numerous witnesses. We're going to talk about that tonight. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, it says, if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. And I think we understand that. If Christ is not raised, everything that we do as a people, everything that we do as a congregation, is for nothing. It's absolutely worthless. And then he said, he put this, this question was asked, why would Christ be a stumbling block to the Jews? Or why would Christ risen be foolishness to the Gentiles. What would be the explanation for that? And what is our environment today in regards to how people perceive God and the gospel as to how those people, stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. And I think we see the stumbling block to the Jews because we kind of talk about that. Christ basically, in the gospel, took away from the Jewish leaders, from the priests, and those religious teachers, all of their authority. And it became a huge stumbling block for them. What was the biggest stumbling block that the gospel created for the Jews? Okay, the resurrection was certainly part of that. I'm thinking about in terms of their relationship to society, what did the gospel do? It opened it up to who? To the Gentiles. It opened it up to everybody. That was a huge stumbling block to the Jews. They could not deal with that. And the foolishness about Christ being risen to the Gentiles, many Gentiles were idolaters. Many of them were very little more than what we would consider today as atheists. And so they didn't believe in life after death. There were even Jewish people, the Sadducees. And I remember that as a little child. You remember the Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the teacher said, see, that made them sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, you had Jewish people that they didn't believe in the resurrection. So that would be foolishness. You know, we're talking about Christ is risen. You know, that to a lot of people, that was crazy. How is the gospel different today than it was 2,000 years ago? It's not. It's exactly right, Doug. The gospel hasn't changed. And there's still people that look at the gospel as foolishness. It still creates a stumbling block for certain people because they want to do certain things. And when they open up God's Word and they get to studying it, they figure out, well, we've either got to kind of change this and make it say something it doesn't say, or we're going to have to quit doing what we want to do. The gospel has not changed. If the world continues to exist for another 2,000 years, the gospel will still be the same. The message will still be the same. We will not, in this century or in this lifetime, invent new ways to worship God, new ways to take the Lord's Supper, new ways to take up money for spreading the gospel. None of those things will happen. People have been trying to change it for 2,000 years. 2,000 years from now, if the world's still here, just to be trying to change it, but the gospel will remain 100% intact, still preaching and teaching the same things. And so that's important for us to know. Acts 1 and verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive. Now this is talking about Christ, presented alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We're going to talk a lot today about the resurrection and how so many verses fulfill prophecies that some of them were over 1,000 years old pertaining to Christ. And then Paul, he comes along, he's converted, and in these verses listed up there, it says that he went into the synagogues and he reasoned. We've studied this the last few weeks. What was Paul preaching and teaching everywhere that he went? Same thing that Peter was preaching and teaching everywhere he went. What Philip was preaching and teaching everywhere he went. What Stephen was preaching, what were they teaching? Christ is risen. A simple message. He's risen. God raised him. And in doing that, as we'll show tonight, many, many times they were refuting the very idea that the priest and the guards had concocted that, oh, his disciples came and stole him away. He hasn't risen. They just stole his body. And over and over and over, Paul and his preaching and Peter and his preaching and other disciples, they were saying, and God raised him from the dead. God raised him. And they say that over and over and over. They didn't let him get away with that lie. And so we're going to be talking a lot about that. Prophecies were fulfilled in this very thing right here. Now here's Here's something I wanted to tell you. I got to read, and I like trivia type stuff. And this was one of the things I read I thought was really good. Just thinking about prophecy. Prophecy is a foretelling and a detail. Before it happens, am I talking too loud? Before it happens, it's telling something in such detail before it happens so as to necessarily require divine guidance. Okay, does that make sense? The Bible is a book that contains hundreds of detailed prophecies. Now, here's one thing we know. Christ fulfilled over 100 prophecies just in and of himself. I think there were some 60 prophecies dealing with his death and resurrection and things of that nature. Here's what I wanted to show you. A mathematician and a scientist said if we take 48 prophecies about the man Jesus, just 48, there's some 300 prophecies in the Bible, way over 100 about Christ, but just take 48 prophecies. This number represents the chance of him fulfilling those 48. That's one with 157 zeros after. Your chance of winning the Super Bowl, whatever they call it, the multi-state lottery, is about one in 175 million. Now, if the lottery told all these people who've got more money than brains that we're going to change the odds and now your odds are going to be one in one with 157 zeros after, how many would keep playing? A lot of them would probably drop because you know what that number represents? It's virtually impossible. But that's what Christ did just in the fulfillment of 48 prophecies. He broke that number. Because he did those things. And they're documented. And they're not only documented in the Bible, they're documented historically as well. Here's something I want you to think about. Some of the prophecies that talk about Christ were prophesied 1,000 years before Christ came to earth. 1,000 years. Some of the prophecies about Christ were about his crucifixion 1,000 years before he came. And so we say, okay, it's prophesied he was going to be in Bethlehem, he was from the tribe of Judah, he was from David, from Jesse, from Abraham, all these different things. They're prophecies. But I want you to think about this. 1,000 years before Christ came, it was prophesied that he was going to be crucified. That was 500 years before crucifixion was even known on the planet. That was a form of capital punishment that had not been invented yet. Now what does that do to that prophecy? Totally changes it. Prophesied an event 1,000 years before it happened about something that nobody ever heard of. Kind of gives you chills. It does me when I think about that. That's the Savior we worship, okay? Someone who can foretell things through the Holy Spirit, directing these men as they wrote, thousands of years before it happened, and then tell of an event that nobody's even heard of. 500 years before it ever happens. The Persians were basically the first people that recorded history says crucified people. That happened about 500 B.C., some of these prophecies took place 1,000 BC, 1,000 years before Christ. That to me is just kind of mind-boggling. And we're going to run through a few of these. In Zechariah 12:10, they talk about the prophecy, and I'm hitting the highlights here. They'll look on me on whom they pierced. Okay, you go down to John chapter 19, it says the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. So way before Christ was crucified, Zechariah said, they're going to pierce his side. They're going to look on the one that they pierced. Zechariah lived 500 years before Christ came. That's a pretty good prophecy. He was a smart man, that Zechariah was. And he wasn't the only one. I found out there's a lot of smart men in the Bible. I mean, they come up with these little prophecies, and man, they happen. And it just, to me, it just, when you read the Bible story, think about this. The Old Testament, okay? I wrote this down because I wanted to say it exactly the way I read it. The Old Testament points to a Messiah without seeing the promise executed. Meaning, without the New Testament, the Old Testament becomes kind of vague. Talks about this guy and nobody really knows who he is or what happened or whatever. Okay? The New Testament introduces a Messiah in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but the inauguration of this Messiah is cloaked in mystery without the illumination from the past. What's that saying? If we don't have the Old Testament, you read the New Testament, and you start referring to all these prophecies, what does it mean to you? Doesn't mean anything because you don't have a clue what it's talking about. So when we have God's Word, and this is one reason this church, years before we started worshiping here, chose to go through a cycle trying to teach the young people and the adults the entire Bible. Because if you don't understand what's going on in the old law, you really can't understand the new law. If you don't understand what's happening in the New Testament, the Old Testament can't mean anything. I mean, you really need both of those put together to fully understand what is going on. So, here's Isaiah. Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. It says, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Okay? Now, he died between two wicked people. But whose tomb was he buried in? A rich man's. Okay? And that's what that prophecy is. You turn over to Matthew chapter 27. It talks about this man named Joseph from Arimathea. He was a rich man. He had this brand new tomb. And he goes and he requests the body of the Lord. And he cleans it and wraps it up. And he puts it in this brand new grave. That's what that prophecy is talking about. His grave was with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. In that the rich actually took care of burying him and buried him in their own tomb. Several prophecies here. You'll not leave my soul in Sheol. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. And then even in the New Law, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus, Matthew 16:21, at that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Yeah, all of you that are Bible students, and I know that's pretty much everybody in this room, you know from studying the New Law that when Christ died on the cross, what were his disciples doing? They're standing around shaking their heads like, what just happened? I mean, because that wasn't supposed to happen, was it? I mean, after all, this is our new king. And what are they thinking? They're thinking an earthly kingdom, okay? It wasn't until after the day of Pentecost that they really their eyes were kind of opened and they kind of figured out, oh, this is what's going on. And then it was a little bit later when Peter goes to Cornelius and figured out, oh yeah, this church is supposed to include everyone. They kind of figured it out a little bit at a time, but really after Pentecost, it kind of came. The disciples, all the way up to his death, they kept thinking, you know, earthly kingdom. Put me on your right hand. Let me take care of things for you. And, you know, they come and they're going to do this, they're going to do, oh no, we'll fight, we'll... I mean, they kept looking at it the wrong way. But these prophecies were about him staying in the grave. And there's a lot of different people, different scholars that argue over how long he was actually in the grave. I personally think he was in the grave about 36 hours on three different days. But that's my opinion. He may have been in there a little bit longer, depending on when you think that happened. If it happened on Friday or it happened on Thursday, I think it happened on Friday. But there is a lot of debate about that. This prophecy is about him being in the grave and not staying there. Okay, Matthew 16:6-7. This is one of the first fulfillments of it. You see Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. And so now we see where he prophesied that he wouldn't be left in the grave, or it was prophesied that he would not be left in the grave. Here's it's beginning to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, he was delivered in they're preaching here. And what does he say? You crucified him, you put him to death, but guess what God did? God raised him up. Okay? This is one of the first times, I guess, probably the first time, where they kind of stick it back into the priest right in their face. Oh, he wasn't stolen. He was raised. They didn't come sneak down by night and take him out and take him somewhere and say, ooh, look, he's been risen. No, he was really raised. Prophecy is starting to be fulfilled. Continuing on that same thing, in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 32, it says he would raise up the Christ, this Jesus God has raised up. And I'm just hitting the high points. You read the whole text there. Again, prophecy being fulfilled. Now, I'm really hitting on this hard because it's important for us to understand as teachers, as Bible students, if we teach our children, our grandchildren, and young people, as if we're teaching Bible classes, whatever, that we really make them see that Jesus was a person. Jesus is not like Santa Claus or the bunny or the tooth fairy. He's not some imaginary person. He's very, very real. And he really was the Son of God, and he really was raised from the dead. That's important for them to understand. It's important for us to believe. Our entire faith system, our entire system of faith is founded on that one principle. In my mind, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's the Son of God. If I don't believe that, everything else I do is just kind of vain, nebulous, meaningless, whatever word you want to put in there. So that's the reason this is in here multiple times. Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, they're preaching, you denied the Holy One, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but God raised him from the dead. He was raised up. Body wasn't stolen. Acts 4, verse 10. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Prophecy is being fulfilled over and over and over, and it's being told to these people because this is the gospel message. It's easy to say we can bring more people to Christ just by having a feel-good religion and just saying, you know, God loves you. You know, Jesus Christ loves you. He just wants you to accept him as your Lord and Savior. Well, he died on the cross for a reason. He died to give us an opportunity to get to heaven. That his death is completely in vain if we worship him on our terms and not on his terms. And that's very, very important. We can't just do what feels good. Okay? We can't. I heard this today. It was an explanation in one of my conversations. People that have cats know that cats will bring things to your doorstep that you would probably rather not see. You've ever had a cat, you know that. They will bring you a dead mouse or a squirrel or a bird. Okay? They're bringing you something they think you would like. Does that mean you like it? No. Guess what? Your worship is the same way. Because you think God likes something doesn't mean God likes it. What God likes is obedience. That's what he likes. It's simple. Do what I tell you to do, and you'll get your reward. It's important for us to understand that Christ died for a reason, that he was raised from the dead, and there is a reason for that. It's a simple message, but one that seemingly we're getting off of more and more every year. And I don't mean us collectively, but people that we know and love. The God of our fathers, and they all knew who that was. They knew the God of Abraham and of Isaac. They knew who that was. Well, guess what he did? He raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Okay? Hanging on a tree. And that one verse right there is fulfillment, or showing the fulfillment of some prophecies that were made concerning Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And I love that part right there where it says he showed him openly, because did just one or two people see Jesus after his death? Oh no. Hundreds of people saw Jesus after his death. And so it's very important where it says that he showed him openly. It just adds to the validity of the fact that Christ was a risen person. He wasn't taken away by night and hidden somewhere so that a lie could be perpetuated on the world. No, he was actually raised from the dead. And then in Acts chapter 13, there again, God raised him from the dead. We'll hit a few more of these and we're going to talk about some other things. In Acts chapter 13, God has raised up Jesus. And that, I'm skipping over all the center sections there to get to the part that in my mind is important in that part there. God raised him up. He's alive. He was alive 3 days or 36 hours or whatever you want to come up with in that time frame. After his crucifixion, he was alive, and he remains alive and will always be alive. Acts 17, 30 and 31. I love this verse because it says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He put a stamp of approval, so to speak, on it by raising Christ from the dead, saying this is the way it is. The times of ignorance. That was 2,000 years ago. Do we live in a time of ignorance today? Yeah, we really do. And it's kind of amazing some of the things that people are teaching, even in, quote, churches of Christ. Well, when this was said, we put this up here because some mocked. And when we were talking week before last, we were talking about the people in Athens when he went there. And we were talking about the Stoics and the Epicureans. And I'm assuming that outside of maybe some other people, these were some of those that were actually doing the mocking. And here's the reason why. When we talk about raising this man from the dead, okay? The Stoics, they were all about worshiping Zeus and nature. You would almost say the Stoics today would be humanitarians. Not humanitarians, humanists. Totally different group. They would be humanists. In other words, if it feels good in your mind, it's okay to do it. You live by your set of standards, and if you live by your set of standards, you're going to be okay. The big thing is they had no concept of the resurrection. So when that's taught, I could see them as being some of those that mock, because they really had no concept, so to speak, of the resurrection. Okay? Epicureans considered bodily resurrection to be completely laughable. Okay? Because they had this idea that actually they would be closely resembled to today what we would consider to be an atheist. But they actually had this idea that, almost like reincarnation, that your soul just was a continual thing. It went on and on. But there was no resurrection because it never died. And so these are two groups of people that had very different and in my mind, very strange ideas. They were two groups that are mentioned in Acts chapter 17. But now remember, the people that came to Athens and assembled at this place, what does the Bible teach us that they were there to do? What was the big thing for them? Find something new. That's exactly right, Brother Lauren. They had itching ears, didn't they? They wanted to hear some new thing. Tell us what you've been doing. Where you been? Where you been traveling? Here comes this guy in, and he's preaching about the unknown God that they have a monument to over here. And he's saying, you know, the Jews, this has been prophesied for years and years and years. He came. He died. He was raised from the dead. And boy, at that point, they're like, what? Raised from the dead? Well, that's a new thing. Some of them probably never heard that before. And so, this is what the apostles were up against. The strange idea in some people's minds. If you do much Bible study, and we talked about this, you have to start with somebody who is somewhat of a neophyte, so to speak, in Bible, with them wherever they're at. We were talking about this the other day in one of our meetings, and Freddie was talking about, you know, you have to talk to people on the level where they're at and start at that point and take them forward. Guess what you're going to find out? A lot of them have no concept of some of the things you're going to talk to them about. They have no idea what you're talking about. It's going to be all new to them. It's going to be the first time. We live in the 21st century, and you think everybody's heard all these things before. They haven't. A lot of people are clueless when it actually comes to the Bible. Some of the Old Testament characters, some of the New Testament characters, that our children, our little children, can tell you who they are and what they did, and some people have never even heard of them. Okay? You ever watch Jeopardy? I love the Bible categories they have. Some of the answers that people give them, these are the smart people. Okay? These are the smart people, James. They're off in left field. They don't have a clue. They couldn't tell you where the book of, you know, whatever is, and you know, raising them from the dead. That was a strange concept. And then the last one there, Acts 25, says Jesus, who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And his teaching, Paul never failed to teach the people about Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's risen. He left a plan for us. You're baptized. Have your sins washed away. You have a hope of eternal life. It was a simple message, and that's what was being taught to these people. And then in Acts 26:22, Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. Okay? He was dead, but he came to life. And then it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to hit these last two real quick so we can cover a couple other things before our time runs out. We go back to the point. If Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins and we're without hope. If he hasn't risen, or looking at these group of verses in 1 Corinthians 15, then everything is null and void as far as Christians are concerned. You know, I had an argument with a guy, and he's like, well, I just don't believe, you know, that there's a resurrection. I don't believe in a heaven and a hell. And we kept going back and forth, and I finally told him, I said, okay. I said, you don't think there is, and I think there is. I said, are you going to feel vindicated if you die and you're like Rover, you're dead all over, that, I mean, there's nothing that happens? He said, yeah, I guess I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. I said, because when you die, you're going to have no recollection of anything that's ever happened. I said, so you're never going to know if you were right when you die. I says, however, when I die, I'm going to know whether or not I was right and whether or not I lived right. I said, if I'm right, I'm going to have a recollection of everything. If you're right, you're never going to have a recollection. I said, and if you're right, guess what? It won't matter to me either because I won't have a recollection of it either. I said, well, he's going to be dead. To me, when the Bible teaches us that without that hope, we're of all men most miserable. We don't have that hope of life after this life. I think that's absolutely true. I mean, I get closer every day to permanent retirement, whenever that is. I don't know when permanent retirement is. That might become before regular retirement. Nobody has a stamp saying here's when it's going to happen, okay? And as you get closer, would you be miserable thinking that, you know, when I die, that's it. I'm not going to remember anything about anything. It's all over. My whole life was for nothing because I have no recollection of it. To me, that's a miserable concept. But that's where some people are. Christ was risen, and it says he became the first fruits of them that sleep. He was the first to be raised from the dead in the sense that he would die no more. Okay, he was not going to die again. So salvation through resurrection. 1 Peter 3:21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God. That's possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's your homework. So if you want to jot them down, that's what Tracy wants you to look at. I'm going to go over just real quick a couple of other things. In Genesis 3, we have the prophecy of Jesus being born from the seed of a woman. Who ever heard of such a concept? The seed of a woman. Okay? But in Galatians 4:4, we find out that's exactly what happened. Okay? That was prophesied and put into Genesis 3 by Moses. Depending on which historian and which scholar you read, Moses lived 1300 to 1600 years before Christ. Okay? And he talked about that. The virgin birth, Isaiah, I mentioned, lived about 700 years before Christ. In Isaiah 7:14, he talked about the virgin birth in Matthew 1. It was fulfilled. Okay? I've got tons. If you want, I can make you copies, but prophecies concerning everything from his birth to his ministry, the day that he was crucified, all the different things. Talked about him coming from the seed of Abraham, from the seed of Isaac, from the seed of Jacob, from the seed of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the family line of Jesse, being born in Bethlehem. All of those prophecies came about anywhere from 600 years to more than 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. One of my favorites, where he's talked about as being a judge, in Isaiah 33:22, and then John 5:22 talks about where he is a judge. That one verse really has four prophecies in it. In the sense of what it says, it calls him a judge, it calls him a lawgiver, it calls him the Lord, and it calls him a king in that one verse. But what that verse will remember for most is that it's a verse that says that he'll be a judge. What about him being called a priest? It was prophesied that he would be a priest in Psalms 110, Hebrews 5, we see that happening. But then we talked about a while ago that he was from the tribe of Judah. What makes that all wrong? Wrong tribe. Where'd the priest come from? Tribe of Levi. That's exactly right. But then we understand when we study that it says that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's exactly right. He wasn't an earthly priest. Exactly. Was that the second man? That was the first man. Okay, thanks. So, that's just something. We talk about, and it's actually prophesied in Micah chapter 5, that he existed before the earth. And we have numerous scriptures that before the foundations of the earth, the Lord was doing things. The Lord existed. Okay? He was there. What does John 1:1 say? The same was in the beginning with God. Okay? Talking about Jesus. He was there from the very beginning. It says, without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? From the very beginning, he was there. Prophecies about it. In Isaiah chapter 7, he was called. It says that he would be called Emmanuel, meaning literally God with us. And in Matthew chapter 1, that happened. I thought this was interesting. It was something I can honestly say I didn't remember this. A prophecy in Zechariah, 500 years before Christ was even born, Zechariah prophesied about him coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't know why I found that humorous, but I'm thinking, oh, we had a prophecy about the Lord coming in on a donkey. I love the Bible. I mean, it's just all these little interesting stories in there, and then you forget some of it. I do. Sister Judy's probably got a better memory than I do. She gave me a list of scriptures the other day, and I loved it because she retains so much of that knowledge. I wish I could remember everything I read because I'll read stuff, and I'll go back later, and I'm like, yeah, I don't remember reading that. One of the prophecies that I think is very important, and we talk about stumbling blocks, okay? In Isaiah 49, it talked about Jesus would be a light to who? The Gentiles. Okay? Now keep this in mind. This prophecy was hundreds of years before Christ even came. And guess what? He was a light to the Gentiles. Amos prophesied 750 years before Christ came that there would be darkness starting at noon over the face of the earth. What happened when he was crucified? There was darkness on the face of the earth starting at noon. I mean, some of these prophecies are just unbelievable. Of course, they're not really unbelievable for a Christian because we believe that. But it's amazing to me some of the things that were prophesied. The crucifixion prophecy to me is an amazing thing simply because it was something nobody ever heard of. I can imagine the first 500 years that was written, people are like, what are they talking about? What is this? You know. Alright, I think our second bell has rung and I didn't hear it. Y'all gonna have to let me know when that bell rings. Thank y'all for participating. Yeah, thanks.